of David. Give justice to me, O Yahweh, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in Yahweh. I will not waver. Test me, O Yahweh, and try me. Refine my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with worthless men, and I will not go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence. So I will go around your altar, O Yahweh, in order to proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and to recount all your wondrous deeds. O Yahweh, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hand is a wicked scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the congregations, I shall bless Yahweh. Now, this is an interesting psalm because I don't know if you noticed, but there's a great deal of talking about what David is talking about is what he's doing. And vindicate me because I'm doing what's right. And if you didn't know the difference, you might think that David is talking about that God is supposed to judge him righteous based on what he's doing and what he's not doing. Almost a flavor of the Pharisee who says, thank you, God, for not making me like these other sinners over here, right? But as we look at this psalm, we're going to find out that that's not what's going on here at all. And I think the first and most important thing to understand is that while I may not be able to tell you why the psalms are in particularly what order they are, I can tell you why this psalm comes directly after Psalm 25. Because this psalm is very much based on Psalm 25. In Psalm 25, there is a plea talking to God about his truth and about his love. And based on that, this is a personal plea as David comes forward and says, given the truth about you that we've discussed in Psalm 25, I am now going to make my plea before you. Don't remove me from your presence. I want to be in your presence. And this is how I stand before my God. And the title, you'll notice, it says, How the Justified Stand Before God. And this is in contrast. It's like a little play on words. How you stand justified before God. Right? This is when the justified stand before God. And they're pleading their case with God. Right? They're saying that this is the evidence of what you've done in my life. Now, I'm going to run over Psalm 25 real quick again, because I want to point out some things that are going to really be foundational for understanding Psalm 26 today. Of David, to you, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, let none who hope in you be ashamed. Let those who deal treacherously without cause be ashamed. Make me to know your ways, O Yahweh. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. In you I hope all day. Remember, O Yahweh, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Yahweh. Now, this word loving kindness, keep track of it. Because this word and his truth are the two big themes that are going to run both through this psalm and through Psalm 26 as we move forward. In fact, 27 and 28 are also included in this group. Good and upright is Yahweh. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. May he lead the humble in justice, and may he teach the humble his way. All the paths of Yahweh are loving kindness and truth. There's two words, loving kindness and truth, to those who guard his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Yahweh, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears Yahweh? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in goodness, and his seed will inherit the land. The secret of Yahweh is for those who fear him. He will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually towards Yahweh, for he will bring my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am alone and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. See my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. See my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness guard me, for I hope in you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles. So Psalm 26 is David saying, based on your the facts that we've talked about, how you lead your people in truth and in loving kindness, or your faithful covenant love, I am going to stand before you and say why it is that you should not remove me from your presence, which at that time was the temple or the tabernacle. For David, they brought the tabernacle into Jerusalem. So it's kind of like this halfway point where like the temple hasn't been built yet, but the tabernacle is in Jerusalem. And he wants to be as close to God as he can at all times. He yearns for God's presence. And this is very David. David, who has all of these military abilities, he wins all these battles, and all he ever wants to do is be hanging out with God, which is in effect why he's so effective as a military leader, because of the fact that he just wants to be with God. He wants to be in the house of the Lord. He's humble, he's innocent, he's trusting. He's saying, God, don't cast me out of your presence. Look at how it's changed me, your truth and your loving kindness. This is the kind of man that I am now based on what you've done for me. Because the fact is that you stand justified before God based on his grace. But the justified, when they go before God, are going to say, look at the effect you've had on my life. And that's something that we're going to see. It's a personal plea based on the fact that David has taken advantage of God's love and his faithful truth. And the interesting thing, we're going to look at this, both of these words have a flavor of faithfulness to them. Both the truth and the love have this strong faithfulness flavor that I'm going to really want to look at with you guys, because I think it's really neat. And so David desires to refuge in God's presence. He desires not to leave. And that's what his plea is. Let me remain with you. Because God is righteous, the people that remain with him are also going to be righteous. Right? And that's the idea. Righteousness matters to God. And if you love him, you're going to want to be righteous because it pleases him. So now let's start looking at these couplets, you know, the Hebrew parallelism where things are set at example. So verse 1, it says, give justice to me, O Yahweh, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in Yahweh. I will not waver. So here, walking in my integrity is set as an equivalent phrase to I have trusted in Yahweh and will not waver. Right? These are two things that are similar and set next to each other in a couplet. So what he's saying is that walking in your integrity is equivalent, right, to trusting in Yahweh and not wavering. Next, it says, 2, test me, O Yahweh, and try me. Refine my mind and my heart. So the purpose of the testing is to refine. You guys know about refining, right? So you take metal and you like heat it up really hot, and then you like scoop off the impurities and stuff so it's a more pure metal, right? And so you test the metal to see if it's pure, and if the impurities appear, then you scoop them off, right, to refine and become more pure. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, right? He has a pure heart, and if there's any impurity, find it, God, and scoop it out. Get rid of it, right? I want to be purely yours. I want my heart to be purely yours. Verse 3, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. So mindful of God's faithfulness, David is walking in his truth. And so now in 25:10, it says, all the paths of Yahweh are loving kindness and truth for those who guard his covenant and his testimonies. right? This love that it's talking about is God's faithful covenant love. It's a special word. It's Hesed. It means it's not just any kind of love. It's the love that God has for people as he shows his faithful love for the people that are in his covenant. It denotes not just love, but also loyalty. And this word truth is, in other translations, is oftentimes translated faithfulness as well. And to look at this, I want to read a couple of passages for you where it's so you can kind of get the flavor of this word. Because, you know, sometimes words don't one for one between two different languages, and sometimes they have different flavors, right? And this Hebrew word has an interesting flavor to it. So I want to read, first of all, Genesis 24, verse 27. And he said, blessed be Yahweh, the God of my master Abram, who has not forsaken his loving kindness. There's that word Hesed again. Who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth towards my master. As for me, Yahweh has guided me in the way of the house of my master's brother. His truth towards my master. Right? It's not just talking something that's factual. It's talking about the fact that God is true to Abram. Right? That God, when he sent out this servant to go find a wife for his son, God is being true to him, right? This truth is a faithful truth. God is keeping up his side of the deal in a faithful way, right? It's got a different flavor. Genesis 32, 10. This is Jacob, and he's talking to God about how God has been faithful and true to him ever since he parted ways with his brother Esau. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Yahweh, who said to me, return to your land and to your kin, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness. There it is again. These two things go together, guys. The loving kindness and all the truth which you have shown to your slave. For with my staff only I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two camps. So you see how this truth is inexorably tied to God's faithfulness. He proves true. These things happen because of God's faithfulness. Just one more. Exodus 18:21. Now here's Jethro giving David, or Moses, counsel. But you shall select excellent men out of all the people, those who fear God, men of truth, those who hate greedy gain, and you shall place these men over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And so these are men of truth. These are faithful men who hold to the truth because they're faithful. Right? And that's the flavor. And the reason I'm going into so much detail talking about these two words, loving kindness and truth, is it is the very basis for David's plea. He's saying, look at what's happened to me. In Psalm 25, he talks about how God's loving kindness and truth is the basis on which people are made righteous. And David is saying, look at how your loving kindness and truth has changed me. Right? That's the basis on which he is making his plea before God. And so then you look at 25:14, it says, the secret of Yahweh is for those who fear him, he will make them know his covenant. So God is going and showing his faithful truth and his faithful love. And as a result, David stands before God righteous. And he has evidence for the righteousness that he has. His attitude and his actions are not what they were without God's faithfulness and truth, right? Without God's faithful love and his faithful truth, his who he is, his attitudes and his actions are going to be different. Looking at verses 4 and 5. It says, I do not sit with worthless men. I will not go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. So this is evidence of his fear of the Lord. He avoids associations with the wicked. He doesn't hang out with them. Now, you know, that doesn't mean that you don't talk to people that aren't believers, right? This is talking about where you spend your time. You know, these are your guys. These are the people that you have fellowship with. These are the people that you bounce ideas off of all the time. These are the guys you take counsel with. These are your droogs, right? These are your boys, right? Or your girls. These are the people that you hang out with. Well, he does not hang out with the wicked in this way. If he's gonna talk with people that are outside the covenant and that don't love God, you know, he's gonna tell them about the excellencies of Yahweh and try to get them to understand. But these are the people that he associates himself with. These are the people that he cooperates with, right? And he does not cooperate with these evildoers. He doesn't hang out with the wicked. It's lots of shades of Psalm 1, right, where the righteous man does not sit in the seat of scoffers and that kind of stuff. He shows his loyalty to God by not hanging out with God's enemies and not conversing and playing around with God's enemies. Verse 6, I shall wash my hands in innocence, so I will go around your altar, O Yahweh. And so here we have a word picture of ritual cleansing. And you know, people had to ritually cleanse themselves if you wanted to move into earlier parts of into the either the temple or into the tabernacle, and to move into the places where you're more close to the symbol of the presence of God. And so here he's talking about his cleansing being innocence, that he restrains himself from doing evil things and doing wicked things so that he can spend more time with God, right? He wants to refrain from doing evil things, or he fights sin so he can remain close to God, right? That's the evidence of his affections. That's the actions that he takes because of his affections. Because obviously, we all know, because Jesus has been so kind to point it out to us, and then Paul, that it's all about who you love and your relationship with God, right? And your actions don't save you, but they're evidence. They're evidence, and your affections are evidence of where your heart is. And obviously, we're going to talk about that more as we move forward. Verse 7, he says, in order to proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and to recount all your wondrous deeds. So here we have David bringing up the idea of living in thanksgiving and recounting all that God has done. We're giving God the glory that is due to his name. And this should be something that is in our hearts to engage in. Breaking over to the book of Romans, chapter 1, we find that this is when Paul is writing about exactly how it is that people went wrong. The first thing, the problem that we have, is that people, even though that they know that there's a God, they refuse to acknowledge him and they refuse to give thanks to him, right? And that's what he's talking about, thanksgiving and giving God glory and credit for all the things that he's done. So let's look at Romans 1, 18 through 21. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So in contrast to that, David is full of thanksgiving. He gives God thanks, and he goes about and he tells everybody about God's wondrous deeds. He gives him glory as he moves about. And this fits in nicely with his desire to remain in God's presence. He loves God. He gives God thanks. He gives God glory. He wants to hang out with God, right? It's a theme with David. It's what he wants. Verse 8. O Yahweh, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And here is one of the primary differences that you're going to find between people that love God and people that don't love God, is the desire to be close to him. You guys know John 3:16, right? Let's turn on over to 3:16 and read just a little bit further. Because you'll find that's what's being talked about in John 3 meshes very nicely with what David is talking about here. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the nature of the judgment. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done in God. And here comes a fundamental reality. God is awesome, right? God is awesome. And when people are treasuring up sin and hanging on to it and refusing to repent, God's presence is fearful, because he does not tolerate sin. God has created us for the purpose of having a loving relationship. And he's given us his grace as a means to be more righteous, not as an excuse to keep on trotting out, right? Now, you're justified immediately by being declared righteous. But as your life goes by, if you really love God, there's going to be evidence. He is not going to tolerate the sin. His Spirit is going to convict you of sin. And it is going to call you. His truth, his faithful truth, and his faithful love will move you, right? And in order to come to his presence, to be with him because you love him, you know you have to shed the sin. He shows it to you, you give it up, so you can be close to him, right? And that's what Jesus is talking about here. People hate the light. Jesus has come into the world and they hate him and stay away from him because they want to keep hold of their sin. Because they are like, sin, Jesus, sin, Jesus. David says, no, I'm going to wash my hands in innocence so I can remain in your presence, God. Change me into the person that can have fellowship with you, right? Make me into that person. And that's what he's doing. That's why he's changing us. He loves actual righteousness. Now, his mercy is abundant because we don't have his level of righteousness. So we trust in him, and in his truth and in his love, he makes us into people that can have a relationship with him until finally he glorifies us so that we can remain full time in his presence. And that's the goal. It's not the pretty streets. It's not the valuable clear glass of gold. It's Jesus. You get to be with Jesus forever. You want to be in his presence. That's the sign. And David is saying, look at how you've changed me. Let me stay with you. Let me stay in your presence, God.
because of the fact that I love you. And that is the heart of a person who's calling out and saying, God, call me just. Verse 9 and 10. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, and in whose right hand is full of bribes. So now he's talking again about the righteousness that he's walking in and how he's not like the people that have not experienced God's truth and his love. Don't take me off with those people who murder other people. That's why I said men of bloodshed, people that go out and murder people to take their stuff. The wicked scheme whose right hand is full of bribes. If you're engaging in bloodshed or wicked schemes or taking a bunch of bribes, I would urge you to cut it out so you can stay close to God. Right? These are the sorts of things that people who do not love God are up to. And then in 11, David says, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. Notice that these are set next to each other, right? And expand on the meaning. Walking in the integrity is dependent on being redeemed and God's grace. God's grace causes him to walk in integrity, right? The Hebrew parallelism there is laying these two things side by side and saying how they're related, right? David depends on God's redemption and his grace so he can walk in integrity. And then in 12, it says, my foot stands on level ground. In the congregations, I shall bless Yahweh. So he has a state of well-being, which is based on God's faithful truth and his faithful love, right? That's why his feet are on level ground, is because of the work of God. God has made him into someone who walks on level ground. He's made him into the sort of person that can remain in God's presence, which is what David so strongly desires. So now that we've looked and kind of picked apart the psalm a little bit, I want to talk about some of the points that this psalm brings up in its totality. And I've summed them up in the affections of the justified, the actions of the justified, and finally the relationship that you find between the affections and the actions of the justified, right? These are things that are true of the justified. So let's first of all talk about the affections of the justified. And I want to start off in Romans chapter 8 with kind of a negative example. Where the natural man is without God's faithful love and without his faithful truth. Starting in verse 5 in Romans 8, which I just love Romans 8. It's the most encouraging passage ever. It really is. Oh, my goodness. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. So you see this dichotomy that he's setting up. There's two kinds of people, those who have their minds on the flesh or on this world, and the Spirit or the things of God. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. Why can't they please God? Because they hate him. They're hostile to him. They are his enemy. They wish to be the rulers of their lives. They do not subject themselves. If you do not hate God, if you love him, if you want to spend time with him, it's because you have experienced the faithful love and the faithful truth of God, that covenant love where God is preserving you, that truth where however much we mess up, God doesn't. He remains true and faithful, right? He removes our hostility against God. When we're in the flesh, before we experience that grace, we are hostile towards God. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2. John chapter 2, 15 through 16. John writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and then he elucidates what he's talking about. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." So again, a negative example. All of these things in the world that, for whatever reason, the way of our world tells us are so important. Like how important you are compared to your neighbor, or maybe, you know, like you have a nicer car than your neighbor, or just our desire to be superior to other people, right? Like, I may not be as bad as that guy over there, right? You know, I may be bad, but I'm not that bad, right? Well, you know, the world is full of these desires where we would like to exalt ourselves. The boastful pride of life, the boastful lust of the flesh. I want to do what makes me happy instead of what makes God happy. All of these things are set in opposition. This is what Paul was talking about the flesh, right? And I hope you can see there's this stark contrast between these earthly desires, what the world says we're supposed to value, and your love for God, and how it causes you to make decisions with your life. And the idea here is that you wouldn't be obsessed with all those things. Your love for God would cause you to have your mind set on his values and what he seems to see, what he tells us is important. And then you move into passages like, you know, just grabbing something recently, the Sermon on the Mount, where you find out what God exalts highly and what, you know, the world would say, "What do you mean, meek? What's going on here? You know, what do you mean somebody sues you and you give them more than they asked for? What do you mean, you know, somebody does something nasty to you and then you bless them and you like pray for them and seek their good? What are you even talking about?" Instead of, you know, what's really satisfying to you, which is, "Oh, they've messed with the wrong person and now I'm going to make them sorry," right? The examples are too many to elucidate, right? But we have what we want, and God has what he wants. And the sign of wanting to be close to God is saying, "You know what? Who cares what I want? I need to replace that with what God wants," right? I need to love what he loves. I need to love him, and I need, because that's more desirable to me than all of these other desires. Being with God, being in his presence. And I think in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, 24, Jesus sums this up pretty nicely. He says, "No one can serve two masters." And again, this is one of those weird translations, because what it really says is no one can be the slave of two masters, right? But, you know, we don't like that word. but it's what it's really saying. Because, I mean, you know, obviously, you can serve two masters. I serve lots of masters, right? You know, I teach Sunday school here. I teach school. You know, I'm under authority of different people, right? But you can only have one master, as in if you're a slave, right? You can only have one master, right? For either he will hold to the one and despise the other, he will hate the one and love the other, right? That's love language. That's relationship language, right? You hold to one. You're faithful to one, and you think little of the other one. You love one. You hate the other, right? You can't have two masters. And you have to decide, where is your heart? Because everything else depends on where your heart is. Has he won your heart? Is your heart following after him? Because your actions follow, right? And that's why it's so important to talk about the affections of the justified, because that's where David's at in this psalm. Look at me. Look at what you've done in my life. Don't make me leave. Let me stay. Let me stay with you. That's what I want, God. Let me stay. And he makes his plea. That's what he's asking for here. When he's asking to be vindicated, what he's saying is, let me stay. Don't make me leave. Right? Don't cast me away from your presence like the people that have not experienced your love and who are hostile to you. Let me be with you. Let me stay in your presence. So now, transition over to the actions of the justified. Back to the book of Romans. That's right, Romans chapter 2. I'll get there eventually. There we go. So Paul has just gotten done talking about all the wicked people and all the wicked things they do. And the beginning of chapter 2 is kind of a punch in the snoot, right? Because you're sitting there going, oh, you evil sinners, right? You're doing all these bad things, and look at me, I'm so much better than you. And then right in the snoot, he says, therefore, you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? These are religious people. They think that they're in the right, you know? And they judge people that do what's wrong. And then they're not committed to righteousness. They're just doing the same evil stuff. Maybe they're washing it up a little bit or being a little better at hiding it. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience and love and truth? Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Who will repay to each according to his works? To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and anger. The evidence is here. People are saying, oh yeah, I obey God's law. Oh yeah, I do what's right. But the proof, my friends, is in the pudding, right? There are some people who are persevering and working hard to be righteous, right? Because they love God and they want to be in his presence. God's grace is the power to do these things. It's not the excuse not to do these things, right? You stand before God having put forth everything you have to be pleasing in his sight. And understanding at the end of the day that the only way you were able to pull it off was because of God's faithful love and God's faithful truth. But that doesn't, just because it's a work of God, doesn't excuse you from putting everything you have into it, right? Those who are selfishly ambitious and are not obeying the truth but obeying unrighteousness, wrath and anger, there will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil. For the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works God to the Jew first, good to the Jew first and also the Greek. There is no partiality with God. All who have sinned without the law shall perish without the law, and those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And again, this justified is talking about being shown to be righteous, as opposed to justified as in you're declared righteous, right? So when you stand before God, the evidence of your love for him is going to be your unceasing vigilance in fighting against sin. He will show it to you through his Spirit. He will convict you of sin, and you will fight the sin. That's the evidence. That's the evidence of the reality of the fact that your heart is holy God's. You have your place in the covenant because his grace is effective. It will accomplish the thing whereto he sends it. And so David is able to make a plea based on what God has done in his life and how he's changed him into a better man because of this. But make no mistake, if you're coming around the place saying, oh yeah, I love God, I'm in the covenant and everything, and your life doesn't show it, don't fool yourself, right? Don't fool yourself. If you love God, you want to be close to him. And God convicts his people of sin. He tells them, if you have the Spirit is going to be convicting you of sin. It's reality, right? It's reality. First John 1. I don't know about you, but 1 John 1, 5 through 7. I don't know about you, but, you know, the more this morning when I was listening to this morning's sermon, I was saying to myself, yes, you know, talking about here are these people who say, oh, yeah, we're going to follow the Lord. And Josh was like, no, you can't do it on your own. Guys, you can't do this on your own either, right? The only way you're going to walk in this kind of righteousness is God's grace and his truth that empowers you to do this, right? 1 John 1, 5 through 7, and this is the message we have heard from him, declare to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If you're in the light with Jesus, then you can see that you have a relationship with him. If you're walking in darkness, don't fool yourself. You're on the losing team by yourself. And Jesus is over in the light with the people that love him, right? That's why you have to examine yourself. Right? Please don't think that I'm saying that you have to be perfect. Right? I'm not saying you have to be perfect. What I'm saying is that there should be this fighting against sin, this abandoning of sin that is indicative of living in the light. And when the darkness, when you find yourself in darkness, a discomfort, a desire to get out of it, to make sure that your relationship with Christ is everything that it can be, to value him above all these other things. 1 John 2, 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Say what you really mean, John. And the truth is not in him.
But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The one who says that he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. Or in Jesus' words, follow me. Right? Follow me. Proverbs 16:6. I just had to break this up because it's got the words. It says, by loving kindness and truth, same words, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of Yahweh, one turns away from evil. So let's just like put it right out on the table. I think that perhaps Proverbs 16:6 is a pretty strong single verse guide to understanding Psalm 26. It is by God's faithful love and his faithful truth that iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of Yahweh, one turns away from evil. So what's our relationship between action and affection? Well, hopefully we've seen some of it, but I feel that I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't go back to John chapter 14. Because Jesus just says it straight up a couple of times. John 14, first in verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then in verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. We know that God is righteous. We know that God hates sin. He does not want it in his presence. But he does want us in his presence because he is all love. And he wants to show his grace and his love and his limitless kindness to us. He wants to set us up as monuments of his grace forever. When we're seen in heaven, ruling at the side as joint heirs with Christ, is what it says. Every time someone sees us, they'll say, they didn't deserve that. God is so kind. God is so gracious. And look at how exalted they are. Totally because of God's goodness. Absolutely based on nothing else. We're monuments of God's grace absolutely forever. As God shows goodness and gives us every good thing, not based on anything we've done. Not based on any such thing. But he hates sin. He hates sin so much, he sent his son to die over it, to get rid of it, to cleanse us of it. The bare minimum loyalty would be to say, okay, I agree with you. That stuff's horrible. Let's get rid of it. Let's chuck it. Let's get over it. Those that love him trust his faithfulness, his loyal love for their salvation. And they become enamored with his faithful truth. And they want to know it, and they want to understand it better, and they want to remain in the presence of God. Which is why Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And I will profess to them, I never knew you. I don't have a relationship with you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness, you who have continued on in your sins. And it's not because they had a relationship with God and loved him, but they just weren't good enough. It's because they don't love him. They have no relationship with him. And the evidence for that is that they continue on in their sins. Even if they do all kinds of wonderful things, like teach Sunday school, right? They do, like, you know, all these wonderful works. But where the rubber hits the road is, do you hate your sin? Can you go before God and say, God, let me remain in your presence. Let me stay here. Look, so much progress. Your grace has changed me into a person that may remain in your presence. Let me stay. I'm dependent on your grace, right? And see how that's a very different flavor than the Pharisee who's like, well, thank you for making me in such a wonderful person, right? Because he's self-righteous and he's putting all of that on himself. Whereas David is entirely understanding the fact that this is all God. And his purpose for wanting to remain in God's presence is just because he loves him and he wants to remain with him, which is prima facie evidence for the fact that he does love God and does have that desire to have a relationship with him. Okay. And that is all the stuff that I came up with. If you guys have any questions, I'd be happy to